To greet you in Jesus' precious name this morning is a lovely thing to be in God's house this morning. The fall weather is coming on and it's got a warm place to worship. We're just a lot to be thankful for. A great God, our Savior Jesus Christ. We've got, as Peter says, that we have everything. God has given us everything that pertaineth to life and godliness. God wants us to be successful in Christian living. And he has given to us what it takes to do so. One of the things I haven't heard a subject on it myself in a while, and I'd like to, it's a component or a faculty, I'm not sure what word to use, that enables us to live a successful Christian life, if we use it properly. And I haven't heard a subject on it for a while, so I have in mind to have at least two, maybe three, I'm not sure yet, a series of messages on the conscience. I've entitled the message, The Courtroom of the Mind. Some questions to start. What is the conscience? What is it? Does every human being possess a conscience? What duty is the conscience to perform, or duties? Is it possible to have an ill-trained conscience? Or is each, or does each come, I got my words mixed up here, or does each conscience come in a package of perfection? Can it be ill-trained, or does each come in a package of perfection? Was the human race created with a conscience? In other words, was it from the beginning of time? And I suppose we could ask the question at the end of that, does any of this matter? Well, I think it does. I think it does. It's important. The conscience is an important component, a faculty that God has given to mankind for successful Christian living. And one of the reasons I divided, as I studied, the subject became too big to give all in one morning. And it also became, in my own mind, maybe not in yours, it became somewhat tangled. And for me to understand it as I would like to, I need to pull apart the different aspects of it and kind of look at each one separately. So this morning, and when you do that to a subject, you can preach the one morning and you can go home and say, well, it wasn't very balanced. And that's probably true, because some will come another time to help balance out. And that caused some of me to be uneasy, that kind of thing. I like to have messages where you try to take it from start to finish all in one message. That way, you, as a speaker, you try to get a balance of Scripture in there. But this morning, it's very possible that will not be so in this subject until we hit some of the other aspects or preach some of the other aspects. And we're not, this morning, I'm not so much interested in the science as far as the where the conscience is, or what the conscience is in the science of it, or where it is in the anatomy of human beings. Save to say that I believe it is part of the mental capacities, along with the soul. I will not dig into that. But it's not going to do me a lot of good, I don't feel, to know exactly where it is in my head or what part of me it is. Rather, I think it's important to me in enabling me to live the Christian life successfully to know what it does for me and how it performs and what God would have my conscience to be. That part of what, not what as far as my physical being. I found this quote. It says, the testimony of the conscience rests on the foundation of divine law in man. And maybe just for a starter, I was sitting here on the bench and I was thinking about how that there was a group of people that despised Jesus as he walked this earth. The religious, shall we call them the religious right of the day? Not meaning right and correct, but the religious right. Far conservative. They despised Jesus. They did not accept what he brought. They did not accept his teaching. They did not accept him as the Messiah. But these were a people that had a conscience. At the same time, as they were rejecting Jesus, it brought them to the place where they crucified him. Now, what was it about their conscience that allowed them to reject Jesus, to crucify Jesus? Did they feel guilt? What was it that enabled them to progress in that evil path? We could ask the same question in society today as we see evil progressing. Is there no conscience? Is there a conscience? What is happening to the conscience? The Bible speaks that even there in Romans, I think it's Romans 1, that even their conscience is defiled. So there can be a defiled conscience. I'm planning on that being a part of the second message about our responsibility, the human responsibility to the faculty of the conscience. And I don't know what the title will be at this point. But just some questions surrounding the conscience. In other words, we can ask the question, can I trust my conscience? Could the Jewish people trust their conscience? Can your neighbor man or some acquaintance of yours, some maybe in someone you did work for that has never entered a church, does not believe the Bible, does not believe in God, can he trust his conscience? Does he have a conscience? The first part of the message I'd like to look at is answering the question, what is a conscience? And again, not the physical part of it, but what it means to us spiritually, and what it does, perhaps. Number one answer to that, I believe, is the conscience is the gift of moral perception. Conscience is a gift of moral perception. And that's the first area we'd like to look at. And number one under that, it was given at creation because we are created in the image of God. Turn with me to Genesis. We're going to start reading some verses in Genesis. God says in Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Really wanted 26a, the beginning of it there. God's making man in his image. And he created man in his image. That's what he did. God performed that. The miracle of the creation. He created man. And I believe that this conscience was instilled, a part of the faculties of humankind at creation. Because we see that God says then in verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, including man and all a man's faculties, and behold, it was very good. And evening and the morning were the sixth day. And I believe as God looked at man, and man was made in his image, and everything that God had done was good, and the conscience, the base, this divine law that the conscience rests on was good. So I believe it came at creation. Number two, thinking of the conscience in the area, the conscience is a gift of moral perception. Number two, it is the discernment of good versus evil, fully engaged after the fall of man. And here's where I struggle some to understand this because I'll get myself tangled up. Okay, let's go to Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to see what happened in the garden. There was this tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God said that they were not, that Adam and Eve were not to partake of in verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die. And we see Satan coming into the experience and tempting Eve and saying, this hath God said, and all of those things. Chapter 2, I have chapter 2, it's probably actually chapter 3. Where is it now? 2, verse 5. I've got some wrong verses written down. Okay, yes, 3, 5. Starting at 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, what part of this temptation was a lie to Adam and Eve? Well, he said, thou shalt not surely die. The serpent said that you will become as gods, knowing good and evil. And I really see a definition of the conscience coming when I read this knowing good and evil. We say, well, was the serpent telling the truth? Go over to verse 22. The telling the truth in that particular point. In verse 22, this is after the fall. After they had partaken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us. Who? As God. To know good and evil. The serpent had told the truth in that aspect. He said, you will become as gods, knowing good and evil. We come to verse 22. The Lord God said that man has become as one of us to know good and evil. So previous to this, Adam and Eve did not know good from evil. That's what I'm understanding Scripture to say. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground whence he was taken and drove out the man. We'll cease reading there. So the conscience is the gift of moral perception. It is the discernment of good versus evil. And that was engaged after the fall because man did not understand evil. They did not know evil. Their responsibility in the garden to God was to simply obey him. God had said, do not eat of this tree because I said so. My wife and I were discussing that. We said discussing this earlier yesterday. And it's much like we tell our 2 or 3 year olds. Their perception, their understanding, yes, even the knowledge of a good and evil is not real strong at that point. And so it is responsibility of the parents. And at a young age, we simply tell our children, no, or yes, do this, don't do that, because I said so. And this seems to be the state of Adam and Eve in the garden. Do not, simply because I said so. They did not understand. They did not have the knowledge of good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil came at the fall. It was fully engaged. Although their conscience was created at creation, as I would understand it. The third point, the conscience is a moral compass. I don't know how often you have used the compass. The other day we had, there's one on my phone. And I wanted to see exactly which way north was. I was going to go hunting and I wanted to know which way the wind was blowing. So to helpfully aid my success. A compass, and the compass, a good compass, a correct compass is true. That needle will point to north every time. It just does. It's deadly accurate. This conscience is to be a moral compass to humanity. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. There's a verse, interesting verse there. And with this point comes the question, if the conscience is given for a moral compass, then why doesn't the ungodly person that has never darkened the doors of a church or ever read the Bible, why is his conscience not trustworthy? If the conscience is given as a moral compass. And again, later in the second message, I'd like to look at our responsibility to train and teach and gather from the truth to aid our conscience or to build our conscience, to strengthen our conscience, maybe we should say. Romans chapter 2, 14. 14 and 15. It's just an interesting two verses that gives the word conscience here. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, he's comparing the Jews, which had the law, and the Gentiles, which had no law, do by nature the things contained in the law, they were doing them without having any written form. They didn't have them written, but by nature they did them. These having not the law are a law unto themselves. Something was inside of these people telling them the right things to do. 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. To the Gentile people in these verses, their conscience had become a moral compass. That means it showed them, their conscience showed them what was right. There was something within them, the law written in their heart. There was something inside of them that said, this is correct. This is godly. This is biblical. They had become a law to themselves, even though they didn't have a little book with all the laws written in them. Their conscience was working correctly. It had become a moral compass. And that is what God intends for the conscience to be. The conscience is the gift of moral perception. It's to be a moral compass. Now, the conscience is influenced, I believe that's the word I want to use, by two separate things, two separate influences. We have Satan on one side in his kingdom, and God on the other side in his kingdom. God reveals to man his truth through his word and the Holy Spirit that ministers and can grow and strengthen the conscience. We have Satan and his kingdom, and he influences the human being through the love of self. And these two are in conflict. As I stand here as an individual, as you sit there as an individual, there is a conscience within you and within me. And it is fed or influenced by Satan through self. And I learn something and I become a person that can go either on the path of those Jewish people that rejected Jesus and rejected his message and finally was to the place where I can kill him. Whether it afflicted their conscience or not, I do not know. Or I can become the person that reaches out to God through his truth and his word, and it strengthens my conscience. And there is where the conscience is either weakened or strengthened. And that is why the ungodly neighbor, or the person that is heathen and has had no exposure to scripture or godliness or righteousness, cannot trust his conscience, except that he reaches out to God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And he starts in the smallest of smallest ways to believe that God is. And God, in Hebrews says, God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In the smallest of ways, he reaches out to God and simply says, I believe, show me more. an individual's conscience can become a moral compass. However, at the foundation of every human being, there is that divine law. I believe, and I don't know how to put it into words or how to say how it is measured, but there is still something that the heathen man, the ungodly individual, can open up to God, and that is because there is a divine seed that appeals to the knowledge of an Almighty God. And I'm really deeper than I can think about, and I really would like this to be a discussion, and I'd like to fully understand it more. So part of the thought of bringing these messages is so that we can talk and we can understand. And the reason this is important to learn is that for you and me, as individuals, as Christians, walking this pathway to heaven, we need to understand that it's not so hard for us to reach up, and Satan's handing down that information through the love of self, and that my conscience can be somehow marred, weakened, or even destroyed, or even seared by listening to the lies of Satan through the love of self. It's the two faculties that influence the conscience. And so I think sometimes, perhaps, there's two sides of this again. On one side, there are individuals that are too secure in who they are and what their conscience is and what they believe. On the other side, there's individuals that are not secure enough. And then we get into areas of assurance of or lack of assurance of salvation and things like that, where people don't know. It's hard to grasp the promise. Again, that's for the second message. Number four, in the first part, it is a faculty of moral judgment. A faculty of moral judgment. And we go to this account here in Genesis again. And you'll see what happened as the conscience was engaged. They had disobeyed God. The conscience was engaged and they became guilty. The word guilty is not used in Genesis. But they went and hid themselves from God because they were not comfortable that God should come down and visit with them again and communicate with them. They were not comfortable with that because they had disobeyed. The conscience was activated. It was thrown into gear. And guilt came into their experience. Guilt is this uncomfortableness that I am not, whatever the case is, obeying God. It was guilt for sin committed. That's in Genesis 2:10. We'll not read that. There's another verse in John chapter 8, verse 9, showing what this faculty of moral judgment. Judgment came into their experience because of their conscience. It was activated, and their conscience became a judge to them. You did wrong. We probably understand that. We've made a mistake. We've done something wrong. And our conscience tells us, that was wrong. We're uncomfortable. We're not pleased with ourselves. And at that point, people can do various things, but it is a judge. It becomes a judge to us. And that is the purpose. One of the purposes of the conscience. I can't talk and turn to verses at the same time. John chapter 8, verse 9. This was the story of the woman taken in adultery. The scribes and Pharisees brought the woman to Jesus, and they wonder what Jesus should do. They say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Moses said in the law that we should stone her. What sayest thou? This he said, tempting him. And Jesus stooped and wrote on the ground. In verse 7, when they continued asking, he lifted himself up and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. In verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. I'm not intending to read the whole story, again showing that the conscience is a faculty of moral judgment. It brought judgment into these individuals' lives. They were standing there, tempting Jesus, posing that this woman, they wanted Jesus to decide what to do with this woman that was taken in sin, and Jesus simply reminded them, how about yourself? I don't know how Jesus said it, He said, he that is without sin among you. He said, please look at yourself. And one by one they turned and walked out. Why? Because guilt had come upon them. They started looking at themselves. And their conscience told them, you're wrong. You have sin. One turned around and left. And another turned around and left. And another turned around and left. And one by one their guilt consumed them. And they needed to leave the scene. Guilt is a powerful thing. It's a conscience. Guilt is a result of a operating conscience. I don't know if these men made things right. Nevertheless, their conscience was working, but I don't know that it brought them to a saving knowledge. Psalm 32 talks about the conscience. Thinking still that the conscience is a faculty of moral judgment. Psalm 32. One through seven. It's a psalm of David. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, or I take from that, when my sins are not forgiven, when I have not asked God for forgiveness, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. He said there was a tremendous uncomfortableness through his whole being, his bones roaring. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, pressed down. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. He felt dry. He was miserable. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. I think we'll stop reading there. But again, it's just giving a picture of what the conscience is to do when we have engaged in disobedience to God, sin of any sort. This is the duty of the conscience. We could go to Acts chapter 9, verse 5. Saul, on the way to Damascus. Again, here we have a religious man that somehow his conscience had been distorted. It had been probably not seared at this point, but it was ill-trained. And he was going up to Jerusalem, right, to apprehend the Christians and to take them and to kill them, to persecute them, whatever he was going to do with them. And Jesus met him in the way, and he fell down in that bright light. And he heard a voice from heaven saying, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. There was something going on within the conscience of Saul, then Saul, later Paul. There was something going on in his heart. And evidently that divine seed of conscience that was in the very foundation of his soul, when he heard the voice, he recognized it as God. And that's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing that conviction and guilt came upon Saul through his conscience that changed him to become a powerful leader in the early church. That's thinking about the guilt part. Now we'd like to move on and thinking still on point number four of the faculty of moral judgment. It judges sin before we engage in it. That's really where individuals, Christians, walking the Christian pathway of life, it's really where we want to be. Where a situation comes up or a temptation comes up in our face and we immediately, our conscience judges that temptation, says, no, it's wrong. It happens. It needs to happen in the blink of an eye. There's many things we decide in life as we go from day to day. We make decisions whether or not we're going to get angry or whether we're going to be happy. We make decisions, all these decisions. And some of these happen without a lot of conscious thought. But there are situations and temptations that come into our experience where it takes conscious thought. Sometimes it may be something you say, well, is that black or is it white? Is it gray? What is this situation? What does it consist of? What's the background? And our conscience goes to work to determine this, whether it's an activity we want to get involved in or it's a business venture, whatever it might be, some practical area of life, our conscience goes to work to evaluate where this will lead us, what it consists of, who's behind it. Our conscience goes to work. There's other things that come up, and without a shadow of a doubt, we immediately know, no, that is sin. We cannot do that. So our conscience for the individual, especially the Christian, it is to judge sin before we engage in it and say, no, that is wrong. We go the other way. We could go to the story of Joseph in Genesis 39:9. This is exactly what happened. His conscience judged the sin before he engaged in it and saved him from that roaring of his bones, the heavy hand of God upon him. And what was the other one? The drying out. The psalmist said he was drying out. The drought of summer. The moisture turned to the drought of summer. So Joseph, as, was it Pharaoh's wife? Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife tempted him to engage in that terrible sin. Joseph at one point ran. Another point he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? His conscience had judged the sin before he engaged in it and said, no, I cannot go that way. What a beautiful thing for the Christian. What a beautiful thing for human beings. It saves us from many a fall, from displeasing God. And not only that, but from the guilt-ridden conscience. This is what the conscience is for. And there's two aspects of the conscience. And so let us strengthen, and again we'll get into that probably the second minute. Let us strengthen our conscience in the things of God, so that our conscience is enabled to judge sin before it is engaged in. Now, to give a practical illustration of how the conscience works, at least it makes sense in my mind. Sometimes these words and statements for me get heavy and I can't put a picture to them. And maybe I'm just a picture person, but it helps me, and this goes along with the title. This is why the title is what it is, The Courtroom of the Mind. In my own mind, the conscience is this judge sitting on his judge's chair, throne, whatever it is. And a situation comes up. A temptation is dropped before it. And the Spirit of God, through His truth, there are two lawyers in the courtroom. And the one says, no, God says this is wrong. This is sin. And the other, through Satan and love of self, says, but I would enjoy that. And God's lawyer, says, no, it is written. God's word says. And the self-lawyer says, but no one will find out. There is a courtroom battle in my mind as I see as we go through life. Temptation comes before us. And this is what is happening. And each side is making their appeal. We don't often think of it that way. And there's not really a voice. Some people say, the one voice said, do it. The other voice said, don't do it. Personally, I've never heard voices, but I have lots of thoughts. So it comes through the faculty of the mind. The ones that, and sometimes this can happen subconsciously. We're not given a lot of thought and it's not hard for that conscience to yield. Actually, I believe this is true. The conscience, the judge of the conscience will yield to the strongest love. Whether that is love of self or that is the love of God. The conscience will not override the love of self. It is when we are engaged and love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that love is so strong that as when the temptations come and those two lawyers are in that courtroom, that the voice of the Lord God through His word says, no, 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 no. And there's a constant barrage of the truth. And I believe that's why Scripture says, was it Jesus that told His disciples, watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so if we enter into temptation, and that is open up that courtroom and say, well, let's see what's going to happen. Which is the strongest? And we enter into that, and the voice, the thoughts of self-love come to us, but I would enjoy it, but it would be fun, but no one will ever find out. And whatever all the thoughts that come from self, you engage in that, the voice of self is very strong. This is what happened back in the garden with Eve. She saw the fruit, that it was beautiful to behold, that it was, it gives about three reasons there why she looked at it. She entered into temptation. And the voice, the lawyer of self to the conscience, even though it was not fully engaged, said, just go ahead. Just go ahead. When I look at that picture, it makes sense to me in my mind what is going on for the conscience. So again, let's strengthen the conscience in the things of God. I believe the conscience yields to the strongest voice. The second part of the message. The conscience is made perfect by the precious blood of Jesus. I wanted to end on a positive note. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. The conscience is made perfect. Just contrasting in this area, number one, contrasting the Old Testament experience. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. The Old Testament, the gifts and sacrifices of the Old Testament saints could not make their conscience perfect, although it did sanctify them. That's given in verse 13. Verse 13 of Hebrews 9, for if the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? But it's an amazing thing to think about that the Old Testament individuals, their conscience was not made perfect. It couldn't be. They were sanctified. They could be right with God. But their conscience was not perfect. And I don't know what all that meant for them. I don't know if that means they carried guilt from day to day. I don't know if it means what we talked about in the Sunday school class, where when they came up against a temptation, it was hard for them to make a right judgment. I'm not sure what it means that their conscience could not be made perfect. I don't know what all that includes. But the Bible says that's the way it was. Also in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. They couldn't be perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if their conscience would have been made perfect, then they could have stopped offering sacrifices. But they came year by year. They could have, Jesus had as a sacrifice once and for all. But here, year by year, and still not make him perfect. Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. Should have had. If the sacrifices of the Old Testament would have made them perfect, they would not have had to keep going and sacrificing year by year. Number two, thinking of the blood of the conscience is made perfect by the precious blood of Jesus. The New Testament Christian's conscience can be purged from dead works to serve the living God. And we read that verse there in Hebrews 9:14, I believe it was. It's purged from dead works. Cleaned. The New Testament Christian can have a clean conscience. Paul says in various times that he has walked in all good conscience. He gave that testimony. That is because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Not because we walk in absolute perfection, but because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin. And if we make a mistake, again, we can go back to Jesus Christ and ask for forgiveness. It is made clean. We're purged. Thirdly, Hebrews 10:22, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. Again, just giving the thought that the blood of Jesus Christ creates a perfect conscience. As we bring our evil conscience to the Savior, He will forgive the old and instruct the new. We can have a clean conscience. Paul said in Acts 24:16, and herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. You notice he exercised himself. Exercised himself. Lord willing, I wish to bring a sequel concerning the duty of the human beings to the conscience. And in thinking especially of the area of Paul saying he exercised himself to have this conscience void of offense toward God and man. There was a work that he needed to do. Well, God bless you. May we continue to serve Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and listen to the almighty voice of God to strengthen our conscience for Him. Shall we pray?